There are a million reasons to listen to Odeo, and this is one.
Father, I've heard lots of people telling me how uncomfortable they've felt about some of the stuff that's been said here this week, how nervous and uncertain they are, whether they think it's right for them, true for them. Is this really the way forward? And yet, Father, we've just heard your Son's words, our Saviour's words, sending people out. Don't camp with people you like. Don't stay where you want to stay. Don't go from house to house, but stop in the homes of people. Love them. Eat what they eat. Share what they share. And offer them the peace that comes through the kingdom of God. Lord, for us, sometimes we just prefer that we could hang out with our Christian friends and do church sort of stuff. That's comfortable. That's cool. And you bless that. And good stuff happens when we do that. But we also know, Lord, that your calling, your Son's calling, is an invitation to us to get on the road. And as nervy as we are about that, Father, I pray that you would offer us your peace and a real sense, Father, that these are your words to us, a reminder to us to embrace the risk and danger that your first followers embraced, the kind of risk and danger you embraced by, as God, becoming human and suffering death on a tree for us. Lord, we want to be more like Jesus. I mean, we don't see Jesus camping out anywhere. We see him going, living with, loving, eating with, laughing with, healing, preaching, giving, in order that this whole world might be turned upside down. Set us free, I pray, Father, from fear and from laziness. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by telling you about a film that I saw a while ago. I think it is now on video. I've been telling a story in a few different contexts. I have to say you've got to go and see it. You can get it on video or DVD now. You probably saw it, although it is a bit of a mum's kind of movie when you first look at it. But you'll get something out of it. It's a film called Chocolat. And I just reckon, you know, I just really reckon that we should stop calling it chocolate, because chocolate, I mean, should it not be called chocolat? I'm just going to go for morning tea and buy myself a chocolat bar, you know. So. Now, I reckon when I first saw this film, I saw this film on an aeroplane. I was just so amazed by it to go and see it again, because I thought, this film is a parable for our times, and particularly it speaks very directly into the life of the church. In effect, it's a story about paganism versus Christianity. But what I saw in the representative of paganism there was a glimmer, a reminder to me of just what the Christian community is supposed to be about. So if you have seen it, you'll be visualising this as I'm retelling it. If you haven't seen it, follow along while I just quickly sketch the story. The story takes place in a French village just after the Second World War, 1948. You've got to see this place to believe it. It's a town with no trees, no flowers, no gardens, no nothing. It's like a stone village. Don't think some kind of cute little, hobbit-like shire type greeny kind of space. You're going to think like cobblestones, granite walls, austere, bleak, grey, lifeless kind of village. This poor town is completely blanketed with this kind of, it's not even Christianity, but it's this kind of, this perversion of Christianity which silences everyone, this fundamentalism which leads everyone into fear that if anyone should know who they really are or what their real pain is or what their real sins are, no one will ever accept them again. So this blanket of silence. Do you know how kind of religious groups can do that? You're too afraid to really be known, and so you silence yourself, and all the colour drains out of life, all the flavour drains out of food, everything becomes grey and austere. This town is dominated by this, it looks like a cathedral, but it's probably a church, right in the middle of the city square. It's a grey cobblestone square, there's a couple of lifeless trees in there, just twigs basically, and then this gigantic grey granite type church. The pastor of this church is a well-meaning kind of guy, but really the whole town is ruled by the mayor, or the comte of the particular town, who's a total fundamentalist, absolutely through and through. Very devoted to Jesus, very devoted to God. His belief is the way you express your devotion to God is to silence everyone. If there's any pain, if there's any concern, if there's any infraction of the rules in the slightest way, you come down on them like a ton of bricks. He has his own pain. His wife has in fact left him. But he's telling the whole town she's just gone on holidays to Italy to get a bit of sun. He can't bear to let them know the kind of pain that suffering he has. During the season of Lent, when you're supposed to give up something in order to express your devotion to Jesus, he virtually gives up everything and almost goes on this fast. I mean, he's a very, very devoted, committed, disciplined fundamentalist. And his particular spirituality has infected or invaded the whole community. You all with me so far? If you haven't seen it? Into this town, blown on the wind, comes this young woman called Vianne. Vianne Rocher. She brings her daughter into this community in the season of Lent with a mission to establish a chocolate shop in the community. Now remember, this is a community with no taste buds. This is a community with no life, no laughter, no joy, no colour. And so into this grey, bleak town comes Vianne in his bright red cloak. When you first meet her, right up at the front of the film, everything is grey and this white splash of colour floats into the community. She takes over this, what was an old patisserie, and she paints it up in these garish kind of Latin or South American colours. And she begins to create the most sinful, decadent chocolate treats that you could ever imagine. There are actually injunctions in Leviticus against eating these kinds of things. As she's whipping up these gorgeous, amazing, astonishing treats, the community suddenly is astonished by what's going on. And the Comte, whose spirituality has invaded the whole town, sees this as a direct threat to his particular version of Christianity, or what he believes to be Christianity. It's not really Christianity, but you're all with me, aren't you? In she comes with these amazing treats, and by bringing flavour and taste and love and joy and acceptance into this deathly grey community, she literally turns the place upside down. But she does something quite remarkable. She doesn't hold meetings. She doesn't demand allegiance. She doesn't say the church over there is speaking untruth, come and join me. She doesn't seem to have any agenda to build something or create something. Simply all she desires to do is to tantalise people's taste buds and to love them and to accept them. And what you'll notice in this community is that there's a bunch of characters in the film, all of whom are silenced by this blanket of spiritual or religious oppression. There's a grandmother who has been estranged from her grandson by her own daughter. This relationship has been severed. And so Vianne, by coming in with chocolates, arranges a meeting for the two of them over hot chocolate and reconciles them, reunites this relationship. There's an old man with his little dog who kind of happens into her orbit, who's deeply, deeply in love with this other older person, older woman, a widow who dresses in black because she's in an official, you know, Christian period of mourning, and so she can't, you know, have any fun or smile or build any new relationships. When Vianne asks about how her husband died, it's told to her that he died during the war. Oh, she said, well, she could understand that you'd be in mourning, you know, just a few years after the Second World War. But it's explained to her that her husband actually died in the First World War. And still this austere blanket of silence has to remain over this woman. Well, anyway, Vianne gets these two together. There's another woman, or a couple I should say, called Serge and Josephine. They run the local boozer, the only place where there might be a bit of taste, but it looks like a lifeless place as well. Serge is an absolute mongrel. He's a cow. He's very violent toward Josephine. And in fact, when we first meet Josephine, she can barely carry on any social interaction. She's so beaten down in her spirit. And so you'll see the film, I hope. I get commission from this. But Vianne invites her into the chocolate shop, and she teaches Josephine how to make chocolates. She gives her a skill, a community to join. She gathers around her a group of people who are otherwise rejected by the church, people whose pain is yearning to be spoken, but with whom the church has silenced them because of this austerity, this discipline. There's a scene in the middle of the film just about where the older woman I spoke to you about, the grandmother, is having her 70th birthday. And so Vianne puts on an amazing meal for her and her friends. Well, she doesn't have many friends, but who should come? But the old man and the widow, her grandson comes, other collected people who are not part of the epicenter of this controlled religious community. And they're around this trestle table in her backyard, surrounded by vines. They eat the most evil and depraved food you've ever seen. Food that you would not ever allow into your churches, such good and holy places as they are. They eat, believe this, but they eat something, quails with chocolate sauce or something like this. They're drinking and supping and laughing. And I remember watching this scene for the first time, watching this motley crew, this bunch of outsiders, this group of people otherwise estranged or abandoned, but now brought together in community. And as they sat around that table, I thought to myself of the feast at Matthew's place. You know when Jesus said, "I'm going to feast at your place, Matthew," and all the so-called sinners and tax collectors gathered. I mean, there is actually a church in Melbourne called Matthew's Party. I think it's a great name for a church. Matthew's Party is the collection of people who are otherwise abandoned by the mainstream, but collected up and loved, built into that net or that web of relationships I spoke to you about yesterday. You with me? Now, I know that Vian represents classic paganism. The final scene when Vian triumphs over the church, in a sense, is just clear, total paganism. It's as though the film is saying, Christianity has had its day. It's austere, it's dead, it's lifeless, and we need a new experiment of faith. And they're turning to kind of a new age pagan perception. But I looked at Vian's community. I looked at this magnificent, life-giving, taste bud tingling community, and I thought, is this not what Jesus came and created when he walked on this earth? Did he rent a hall somewhere? Did he put a sign out the front? Come on, come on. Jesus preaching here this Sunday. What does he do? He goes to their places. Matthew, I'll eat with you tonight. I want to meet your friends. He eats what they offer him. He drinks what they give to him. And by accepting them, loving them, healing them, he begins the transformation of a community one life at a time. Josephine, as I mentioned in the film, is completely and utterly fractured. She's cracked. She's broken as a soul when we first meet her. And her husband is vile and despicable. Now, the Comte by no means thinks that wife beating or violence is acceptable. He, realizing that Josephine has left her husband to move in with Vian and to learn the skill of chocolate making and become a part of this new subversive community, the Comte decides what we should do is we should show them that Christianity can actually really work better miracles than your chocolate making can. And so they decide to take Serge on. They will redeem him in the same way that Vian seems to be redeeming Josephine. Now, if you've seen the film, these are the funniest scenes where the church tries to redeem Serge. They try to redeem him by getting him to confess his sins. He doesn't want to confess his sins, so there's a scene where they're actually kind of pushing him into the confessional booth. Go and confess something, Serge. They teach him this catechism. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't like it. He's just learning words on a page. They get him to comb his hair and put on a suit and dress him all up. The idea being if he looks respectable, if he's learned the right words, if he's said the right things, then he will have been transformed. But we know that an outward oppression of someone is not going to create inner change, right? Maybe some of you have been down that route. If we outwardly oppress somebody, we outwardly discipline, they don't necessarily change. What Vian does for Josephine is to enter into her life, into her heart, and offer her tolerance, love, respect. In that context, allow her to blossom and grow and come to life. Of course, Serge falls off the wagon and ends up getting kicked out of the town, and Josephine is redeemed. Now, I admit, it is a bit too hard on the church, this film. It's hard to find a church which is as austere and cold and heartless as this particular one. But as images, snapshots of the things that we've been talking about this week, they're pretty close. For me, the cathedral in the little town where Vian is living represents this kind of sacred versus the profane world. Taste, joy, laughter, food, drink, sunshine, babies crying, all this stuff must be stifled and silenced. And we must go into the sacred realm in order to meet God. But Vian represents for me an image, a snapshot of the Jesus community, that holistic community we talked about a couple of days ago, where we are able to celebrate Jesus in our backyard over a trestle table. You with me? Where we are able to engage people where they are, who they are, whatever context we find them. And we are able to, like Jesus, like Vian, by accepting people and offering them space to speak out their pain, offer them healing and grace, and introduce them to the forgiveness that is offered to us through Jesus. You all with me so far? Now, I actually wrote up that story about my view on chocolate in a magazine, a national magazine, and I've had so much flack and letters from people saying, "Oh, you missed it, it's all about paganism." Maybe it's about paganism, but it's a film which is telling our society something they want to hear, is it not? It's saying, you don't want the church, do you? And people right around the world are saying, no, that's what the church is like. What you want is this, this trestle table in this backyard. That's what you want, this love, this commitment, this devotion. That's what you want. And our whole world is saying, that's what we want. We would accept anything if that's what we could find. And they don't believe that they're finding it in our churches. Now, don't mishear me. If you've got a church building and you run services, that doesn't mean you can't be accepting, loving and tolerant and merciful. I'm not saying, you know, that's all gone. I can't do any good at all. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is many, 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 many people in our society aren't finding their way into those places. Have you got that message already? Well, we're creating it, but they're not coming to us. In order for us to offer the kind of delicious, chocolatey spirituality that Vian offers, is that we must go to them. Now, I spent some time last year travelling around mainly the Western world, the US, the UK, New Zealand, Australia, looking at groups and churches that are trying to do what Vian has done, trying to do what Jesus did, try to whip up some delicious, intoxicatingly magnificent community of love and faith and acceptance and transform the culture that is around them. Most of these churches, most of these experiments are actually being run and led by people between about 25 to 35 years of age. To me, that's young. 25 to 35 years of age. A lot of them have not been to theological colleges, haven't read a theological book. They read their Bible and they figured, oh, well, this is what Jesus would do, and they've gone and done it. There's a little mini revolution starting to happen around this planet. A revolution out from under the church, where mainly younger people, and to be frank, mainly artists of one form or another are saying, I want the trestle table in the backyard. How do I get into someone's backyard, sit around that table, enjoy that feast, and by being Christ in that midst, build those relationships between Christians and not yet Christians to create that web or that net that I told you Paul was telling me about, into which people might swim and be impacted, affected, intoxicated by the faith, the wonder of Jesus that we have encountered. Now, a number of things that I saw are not yet churches, but are becoming churches. I'll tell you about some of the churches I saw too. But they fall into four different categories. The first category of things that people did was a lot of them decided, okay, they're not coming into our church, so we need to go to them. They figured that out. That's what Jesus actually said. Well, let's do it. How do we go to them? Where do we go? I heard one guy say to me, what you've got to do is you've got to follow the ant trails in your community. You kind of look around your suburb or your town, your community, and you look at the ant trails and you follow where do people go. If they all hang out in that surf shop, well, we should go to that one. If they all hang out in that pub or that cafe or this strip of cafe, whatever, we should go there. You follow the ant trails and you find where people are and then we go there. You follow? And I refer to this as proximity spaces. Lots of Christian groups are now coming out of conventional church and saying, let's create a proximity space where non-Christians will already be likely to be, where we as Christians can engage with them in significant net building. And I want to tell you about a couple of places that have done some really cool proximity space. I told you I was in San Francisco. This was when I was in the all-you-can-eat Ethiopian buffet. While I was in San Francisco, some guys said to me, oh, you ought to meet Brock Bingaman. He runs the Subterranean Shoe Room down on Valencia Street. He's doing the kind of thing that you're talking about. I said, what's he doing? Well, he runs a shoe shop down there. And I thought, no, that's not really what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for a shoe shop, thanks. But so I looked at a number of other church stuff that was happening, and eventually I happened to be being driven down Valencia Street in the Mission District of San Francisco, and someone said, oh, that's that guy's shoe shop I was telling you about. You know, you want to call in. I said, we'll call in. So we crossed the road, walked into his shoe shop. It's a shoe shop, same size as a conventional street front shop. We walk in, there's Brock standing behind the counter, and we just wandered in like we were going to buy some shoes. This is Brock's shtick. This is what he does. You walk in to buy, they're retro shoes, they're not new shoes, they're kind of remade, redesigned, pretty funky shoes. No shelves, it's just, they're all cast in a big pile around the four walls of the room. In the middle of the room is this big long chaise lounge. So you walk in, and of course you've got to get down on your knees like this and start picking up shoes and looking at them. And he does what any shoe shop attendant would do while you're on your knees in the shoe shop. Is he says, can I help you? And he said, most people say, well, it looks like a really cool shop and I'm not really sure if I'm looking for anything. I'm just, you know, I'm not sure what I'm after. And so Brock says to them, listen to this, Brock says, if you tell me your life, I will tell you what kind of shoes you're looking for. And he said, no, a lot of people say, oh, I haven't got a lot of time. He said, you would be amazed by how many people would say, okay. So we sit on the lounge and they start talking. I was born in Ohio, I grew up, I'm gay, I got beat up at school, my dad kicked me out, I came to San Francisco, I run a graphic design business, I live with my partner, we've got a poodle, we... No stereotypes, a poodle just came to mind, come on. Yeah, they just tell their life. He just tells their whole story. Do you know what Brock can do? Brock then says, I know exactly what shoes you're after. He walks over, grabs a pair of shoes, and says, you're after these. He said, I make 70% of sales that way. They go, that is exactly what I'm after. Now, let me tell you about Brock Bingaman. Brock is a Southern Baptist church planter. He went to San Francisco to plant a standard-style seeker service, Bill Hybels-y kind of church. When he got there, he discovered San Francisco's crawling with failed Bill Hybels-type church planters. That the city doesn't want any more churches. They're not interested. They try them, doesn't work. You get the best music, the best hall, the best... they don't want to come. So he was smart enough to realize, well, why would I want to fail another time? And so he said, I just have to fall back to my first love. I said, what's your first love? He said, shoes, of course. He said, I've been collecting shoes since I was 13 years of age. I said, I've got like 3 pairs of shoes. He said, 3 pairs of shoes? He said, I buy 3 pairs of shoes a day. He said, I know shoes. If you tell me your life, I know what shoes you want. He said, I just started this up as a business so that I could make some money and make ends meet. But what I discovered was when I ask people about their life and sell them shoes, they tell me everything. And then when I've sold them shoes, or even if they don't buy the shoes, they say, I've never met anyone like you before. Now, Brock says, I hardly say a word. You know what I say? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Oh, really? No. They say, I've never met anybody like you. They've never met anybody like them because in our world, most people don't know how to what? Listen. You know, listen to my whole life. And he said, you know what? They then say, you've got to meet my partner. You've got to meet my mom, my dad. You've got to come to my... He said, I have been to bar mitzvahs, weddings, you name it. I have dinners with kind of raving 1970s San Francisco hippies, gays, lesbians, the works. He said, when I was a church planter, I spent 90% of my time with Christians. Now I'm a missionary running a shoe shop. I spend 99% of my time with people who are never likely to come to any of your programs. Do you hear what's going on here? He's not just running a business. Some of you might work in a shoe shop. You might run a this or that or the other thing. But this guy is a missionary and can see that because he has a gift of shoe divining, he has a capacity to connect with people unlike anybody else. This is what I call a proximity space. Find a zone where you have a particular love. I keep mentioning things like surfing or dancing or painting or you name it. Whatever your particular passion or love is, if it emerges out of that, find people who share it and create a space where there is some meaningful interaction. I talked in the north of England, outside Sheffield. I talked to a couple of nuns. They had belonged to a local parish and they were asked to go into this tower block housing commission. You ever seen on the movies of the north of England, those, like, 10-story, 10 buildings, no grass, that kind of public housing kind of thing? They were asked to go in there and to knock on every door and research needs of the community, take it back to the suburban church nearby, and they could create some programs for them. Margaret Walsh is one of the nuns. She said, I knocked on all these doors and I heard this litany of pain and suffering and hurt and brokenness and need. And she said, in the end, I could not bring myself to drive back to my cushy suburb and sleep in, she's a nun for goodness sake, but to sleep in my comfortable home knowing what these people were suffering. So she and two other nuns rented one of the apartments in one of these tower blocks and continued their surveying. Only now, when they heard about people's pain or suffering, they could say, we're an apartment 2,975. I'll call by sometime. They started to take up collections and offerings for people who are in need. They agitated to get a playground put in there for the kids. Apartment number, and I used to know what apartment number was, I can't remember now, but their apartment is the unofficial chapel of the whole community. There's a Sunday service there. They run literacy programs. They are running job creation schemes. They are doing the most astonishing things. And I said, this is one of the most innovative church plants that I've ever seen in my life. Now, these are nuns, remember? And they said, oh, this isn't a church. This is just a ministry from our church back where we come from. Yeah, because they can't plant a church, of course. But what they're doing is exactly what a church should be, is it not? Proximity, love, justice, mercy, acceptable spaces for people to find an opportunity to be true and honest. Proximity spaces where we and not yet Christians get to bump up against each other. Again in Birmingham, did I say a Birmingham story already? Anyway, Birmingham in the north of England, a guy called Pip Piper walks into his local bar, the Medicine Bar. It's a kind of chrome and slate kind of bar, not a really cool English pub. It's a really kind of hip, sort of, in an artistic district, downtown Birmingham. He walks in there and he says to him, listen, what's your slowest night? And the guy said, oh, Wednesday night's probably my slowest night. He said, how would you feel if every, how would you do it once a month? Once a month on a Wednesday night, I turn this into a spiritual zone. No sermons, no lectures, no, I just create a spiritual space. Now, this is the 21st century, so the bloke who owns the Medicine Bar in downtown Birmingham says, yeah, that'd be cool, mate. So you know what I do? He says, I walk in there, and all I do is I put one of those kind of trickling water fountain kind of things in the middle of the room. I get a bunch of screens and just play kind of images of other cultures or, you know, that kind of visual wallpaper kind of stuff that people play. Just images. I get kind of sort of ambient Enya-ish kind of music, and he said, and that's basically all we do. That is all we do. And then a whole bunch of us, 20 of us, go and scatter ourselves around the Medicine Bar. He said, people walk in there. There's no sign out the front tonight, you know, spiritual zone. All they do is they just tamper with the ambience a little bit. People walk in, he said, and within 5 or 10 minutes, they're talking about how the church sucks or how their brother's cousin's wife is related to a guy who lives next door to a Methodist priest. And, you know, they're into talking about religion and faith in 2 seconds flat just because you tamper with the spiritual temperature of the room. It's not rocket science, is it? It's dead easy. And you'd be astonished by how many guys in bars and pubs might say, yeah, I'll go with that. They walk in, they tamper with the ambience, and then Pip says, we spend all night, late into the night, talking to people about Jesus. Sometimes it's just talking about, you know, whether there's a God or not. Sometimes it's right through to telling them kind of the whole 4 spiritual laws kind of routine. It's a proximity space where we bump up against people who are not yet Christians and who would never, ever, ever come into our outreach services or the programs that we'll run in our sacred spaces. You all with me? Second thing, I said there were 4 things. The second thing is that a number of people are doing things called shared projects. One of the things that really annoys me about the church is we know that the local council are running a really good soup kitchen, but we've got to have a Christian one as well. We know the Pentecostals are running a really fabulous drop-in centre, but we've got to have an Anglican one as well. You just think, what is that all about? If the local community is running something, why don't we en masse all go and join it? Could you imagine the impact that starts to have? Again to San Francisco, but a number of other cities, even in the north of England, public art is really a big deal. Lots of murals on buildings. And so I met a bunch of people there who just decided, they were artists, they decided we will go and join the local mural co-op. Now when 20 Christians turn up, not saying, hi, we're 20 Christians, we'd like to join your group. Well, when 20 Christians just join up, suddenly they're part of discussions about what images go on buildings. Suddenly they're part of interacting over core values with people about image, about picture, about story in the city space itself. When you've sat down with someone and helped design a mural, when you've gone out onto the street and stood next to some, you know, gay drag queen and painted a mural, are you not interacting over basically core issues? About issues like beauty or message or story. Do you follow what I'm saying? Put ourselves in situations where those connections can start to be built. In Sydney, there's a bunch of co-ops that clean up rivers, the Georges River, the Hawkesbury River. I mean, imagine if your church, you're from Windsor, you're from Penrith, your church says, I need 15 people to join the Hawkesbury River clean-up co-op. They meet 6 times, they go out and clean weeds away and pick up rubbish. Imagine the impact you, Salt and Light, has on joining a project like that. Don't start a Christian version of something or infiltrate the existing programs that happen to be running. Don't start another Christian soup kitchen. Join the other one that's running. Start to put yourself in the way of danger. Put yourself at risk where you have to be in a place where you are asking yourself, what would Jesus do now? What would Jesus say now? How does this work? What would Jesus be doing in this kind of context? You can go for weeks when you just live with Christians without ever having to ask that question. But when you put yourself in a shared project, when you start to run a proximity space, you are forever asking yourself, what's the Jesus word to be spoken now? Am I gone too far? Have I compromised? Is this far enough? Should I push it further? And I believe it's the energy of thinking through that kind of stuff that actually gives rise to the very best things in the kingdom of God. Does that make sense to you? When it's just like, you know, should we sing these songs this Sunday, or should the sermon go this long or that long? There's not a risk factor, is there? But when it's like, I'm going to sell this guy some shoes. Here goes, Jesus. Give me the words to say. Mate, you are out there. And sometimes you fall over. But sometimes God does astonishing, astonishing things. And my view is this. I was talking to the guys who lead the worship leading majors. And we were saying that we worship best when we've actually been out in mission and been at risk. That in fact what we're going to need to do is reconnect worship and mission again. We've separated them out. Some people out there do mission and we do worship here. That is not the way it's meant to be. I worship a whole lot better when I've been out at risk and done some mission. How about you? And to be honest, I do mission a whole lot better when it comes out of a context of having worshipped. Reconnect those things again. Get into some shared projects. Build some proximity spaces. Take some risks. Okay, your shoe shop might go out of business in 6 months, but at least you tried, for goodness sake. I'll never forget being asked to go down to the University of Tasmania's Sexuality Week. Now, when a university asks you to do anything in a sexuality week, that is a euphemism for homosexuality week. And I just absolutely said, oh yeah, I'll do that. I'll be in Melbourne just before that. I can fly down to Hobart. That'd be great. They said, we'd like you to be the speaker at the launch of Sexuality Week at the University of Tasmania. Now, I've got to think a lot harder about what ministry opportunities I accept, because I just go, oh yeah, it fits in the diary. Yeah, sure. Okay, I'll do that. We get to within like a few days of me having to go on this trip, and I email them or ring them or something, and I say, can you tell me exactly what I'm supposed to do? What's going on during Sexuality Week at the University of Tasmania in Hobart? And they said, we'll fax you through the poster that we've put out. So my secretary brings this poster into me. And she said, are you sure you know what you're doing? And here's the Sexuality Week poster. Lesbian lovemaking workshops. Getting the most out of your dildo. Michael Frost. I was terrified. I went to Melbourne and I was at a, I can't remember what conference I was there, but I tell you what, I am worshipping like crazy. I'm singing my lungs out. I'm jumping around like this guy in the front row. Like I say to them, I need you to pray for me. I'm going I show them the poster. They said, we'll pray. I fly down to Hobart. It's a dinner. And so like the mayor and the this and the that and all these guys have turned up. The gay community of Hobart has turned up. And the Christian fundamentalist community has turned up. The gay community were sort of half dressed or dressed in the most garish colours. The fundamentalist community had safari suits on. And gigantic Bibles. I didn't even know they made Bibles this big. They said our first speaker will be Rodney Croom, who is Australia's leading gay activist. He took the government of Tasmania to the United Nations. Very famous gay adjutant. He stood up and spoke. Did a little spiel about how the private is public and gay issues need to be on the table, that sort of stuff. And now, the first time they said, we're actually having a Christian speaker at Sexuality Week. Please welcome Michael Frost. I get up, did my talk. I won't tell you what I said. It was good. I get up and did my talk. And then the horror happened. It was, we will now take questions from the audience. And you know, who's going to win? At least Rodney Croom had the gay guys on his side. I didn't have anyone. I had not a friend in the room. And mate, it is coming at me. I mean, I won't go into this. There's so many funny stories, weird things that people said. But the fundamentalists are basically wanting me to get up and say to these guys, and they had divided up on either sides of the room, and basically say, you're evil, despicable, depraved, and we hate you and you're going straight to hell. I don't think they would have been happier with anything less. But because I said, we love you, we adore you, we want to create space with you, we want to connect to you. And even though I made it perfectly clear that I stand by what the Bible says, and there's certain activities that I just believe that we have to draw a line at. And I said, okay, I don't share the decisions that you've made about your sexual practices, but mate, I want to eat with you, I want to laugh with you, I want to be with you, I want to, because I believe that's what Jesus would want to be. Well, mate, you can imagine, they weren't won over by that, and neither were the Christians. But the kind of crescendo for me was when one guy stood up, sitting about there, he stood up and he said, I'd like to ask the fundamentalist a question. And so I was looking around for it. He said, you're telling me, and I can't repeat the language you used. I can, but I won't. He said, you're telling me that because of some book that was written 2,000 years ago, you can tell me what I can do in your bedroom. What I can do in my bedroom. David just said that would be incarnational. Because of some book that was written 2,000 years ago, you can tell me what I can do in my private life, in my bedroom? And he was swearing. He called me a pig. You pig, you can tell me. And I looked at him, we looked right into each other's eyes. And I said, mate, I'll take you as I find you. And I love you for what you are. And all I can do is ask you to do the same for me. But when you meet me, I bring the book along, mate. I'm stuck to it. There are certain parameters I just don't cross over because of it. If you want nothing to do with me, have nothing to do with me. But the book comes with me. Just as I know a whole lot of stuff comes with you when I meet you. So take it or leave it. The guy looked at me and he rolled his eyes and sat down. I didn't win anyone over that day. I don't want you to think, oh, what a comeback. Good on you, Frosty. I didn't win anyone over. I went back and I was speaking at... Sounds like I just speak all the time, doesn't it? I must have just been a busy time of my life. I came back to Sydney and I was speaking at a Salvation Army conference on mission. And the band from Michelle Kay's church were playing. And I'm in the front row singing my lungs out. I was praising God I got out alive. I was praising God I don't think I compromised myself nor you, Jesus. Thank God you got me through it. I could have said this or that. You think of all the things you could have said, but I believed you were with me, Jesus, and I will sing my heart out to a God that's that gracious. Do you get it? You put mission and worship together, you've got combustible materials there. Some people are saying, oh, Frosty doesn't like worship. He doesn't like, you know, public meetings. He doesn't like all to sing. Wait, I just don't like you only to sing. I just don't want you to just do worship meetings. If you do them well, do them great, by all means. But you've got to do them in the context of being a sent community. And I'll tell you what, you will worship 10 times better when you've been out there at risk. Been on beach mission, been on a short-term mission overseas or something, your toes are hanging over the edge of reality. Do you pray? Do you trust Jesus? Do you read your Bible? It's like, mate, this is life and death. Well, that's what it was like for the early church. We bring worship to life when our toes are hanging over the edge. And we bring mission to reality. We're empowered and mobilized when we worship effectively. I believe, I might be wrong, but I believe that that's the Kuma Manifesto. You put them together. Why get a bloke like me to speak at this thing? Unless you thoroughly believe in mission, in being sent into this world, and the degree to which worship, music and the arts fuels that, mobilizes that, motivates that, empowers that, gives that flavor and color and texture. Now, I did digress. What was I saying? The third thing is the creation of businesses in a community. Now, this is a big one, and I want you to just kind of stay with me for a second. But you can have extraordinary impact when you enter a community and start a business there that they feel that they need. No one in your community is crying out for another church. Have you noticed that? Like, there's no calls in the local paper. Why are there not more churches in our community? They don't want them. But what they are calling for is, why isn't there a skate ramp? Why isn't there a movie theatre? Why isn't there another this or that in our community? You follow what I'm saying? Give them what they want, but give it as an incarnational missionary. The shoe shop's a great example. There's a bunch of guys, Pentecostal guys from the west of Sydney, just opened a cafe in Church Street, Parramatta, a few doors down from City Extra. It's a cafe. It's a cafe, it's a cafe, it's a cafe. But that Parramatta's starting to get the cafe kind of street walk kind of thing happening. And so they are going to be there running a cafe as Christians, building webs and networks of relationships, and hopefully developing other ministries around it that they're able to refer people on to. It's a lot of money to run a cafe. I understand that. That's the kind of the top end of the scale. But what could you run? When I was in California, I met some guys who ran graphic design studios, jiu-jitsu classes, art galleries, anything that they could run that they believed that people would want to be part of. The dance class, they're not actually that big a deal, most of them, are they? Get some space, offer a service to the community, but do it as a missionary. Have you heard about people who go to China and they run literacy classes? People who go to Indonesia and they start up a bank, or they run an agricultural program. You heard about all this kind of stuff? Well, that's really good for them. We wouldn't have to do it here, would we? What's wrong with us? Mission is mission is mission. Learn from missionaries and bring it back into the context in which you find. And then the fourth thing, proximity spaces, shared projects, businesses that allow us to interact with people. And then the fourth thing is the creation of faith communities out of the relationships that you've built. I'm an absolute, total, 100% believer in church planting and the impact of church planting in our community. And I really do believe, some of you come from some fairly big, healthy, happening churches. You ought to be jettisoning people out from where you are to plant other stuff. Smaller stuff, localized stuff, targeted particular people, but go get them. Create faith communities that don't have to bring people back into the mothership, that are able to recognise, here we are out here, Matthew's party in St Kilda. Here we are here doing our stuff. It's small, it's localised, but it is like Vian's trestle table, making impact in our communities. Does all that make sense to you? Some of it's big stuff, I realise. Some of it's very, very simple. I remember taking my daughter Kendall to a soccer game, and Fielding was with me, and they were warming up or something, and we looked across the other side of the park, and there was an asphalt, I guess it was a netball court or something, and there was a bunch of guys there doing model car racing. So here they are, they'd set up the whole netball court. They had this track kind of, you know, set up. There's a little stand, there was a guy up on the top, you know, with a megaphone calling something out. There were all these little tents and things, card tables, people with tweezers fixing their cars. Their little mini cars. There's a whole tribe. I'm not being generalist in any sense. Every one of them had a flannelette shirt on and a mullet. They all had black tight jeans on. All the women had kind of blow-dried sort of blonde hair. They all had utes and pit bull terriers. And here was this gang of people. They all looked the same. They obviously all had the same language. They were a tribe in our community. And as Fielding and I watched these guys around the track, I started to think to myself, how would you lead these guys to Jesus? How would you impact them with the gospel? Would you put on a service in your church and say, this Sunday, model car races, welcome? You might have found a Christian model car racer and you'd get him to give his testimony. Would they all come running? What would be the only way that you could actually impact these guys? You'd have to buy a model car, would you not? You'd have to grow a mullet, wouldn't you? You'd have to buy a flanny. I mean, no, I'm not being stupid, I'm being serious. If you turned up dressed like the way we dress, they'd think you were like from another planet, would they not? But if you turn up and said, I've got my car here, I've got my dog in the ute. This is what missionaries do. It's what they do in China and Africa and you name it. Why can't we think the same way? Now, model car racing might not be your cup of tea. Shoe shops might not be. Surf shops might not be. Dancing might not be. What is your cup of tea? Find out what it is, what tribe you belong to, the tribe to whom God wants to gift you, and unleash mission and ministry in their space, at their table, eating their food, wearing their clothes. It's exactly what Jesus did. I wonder, why did Jesus come 2,000 years ago and not 3 or 4 or 1? I mean, was God thinking, oh gosh, I don't want to wear clothes like they did in 4,000 BC, you know, I mean, was he thinking, I don't know if I can relate to them just yet, or what was he waiting for? He wore what they wore, ate what they ate, did what they did. You know the scary thing about Jesus? When he came preaching the kingdom, all his old mates from his hometown said, what about him? They said, we know who you are, you're Jesus, you're just the son of Joseph. Where'd you get all these ideas from? But to me, that's one of the most radical passages in the whole Bible. That scares the daylights out of me. Because I think to myself, we had God in human form living among us for 30 years and we didn't notice? I thought that they would say, I always knew he was the Messiah. There's something weird about that guy. He's just like, dude, this is different from us. No, he managed to be like us and yet God and sinless. Does that scare you? Well, you're asked to be like them and yet godly and sinless. I want to end with another movie that I'm sure you've seen. How many of you have seen Chicken Run? Well, I reckon, my friends, Chicken Run is another parable to the church. And I reckon Ginger is our hero. Ginger is that weird, nutty, untamed, bizarre chicken who just knows that there's got to be something more than the chicken wire and ending up on, what's his name, Farmer So-and-So's... Okay, I don't need that much help. Okay, just one of you. Ginger's the one who works it out. Ginger's the one who knows it doesn't have to be like this. Ginger's the one who reckons there's something out there. Ginger's the one who dares to believe in an alternative reality. And she's persecuted and abandoned and betrayed. I promise you now, you decide to get missional. You decide to get out there. You decide to love a tribe of model car racers or surfers or dancers or hardcore punks or you name it. You decide you love them and join them and be godly and sinless in their midst. And you're not going to get lauded for it. Believe me. You want to read my mail sometime? You get nothing but flack for it. You get told that you don't love the church enough. You're told that you're not playing by the rules enough. But my friends, if it doesn't come from people like you, who's it going to come from? The way, what's the phrase? Way out people know the way out. And you look like a pretty way out crowd to me. So would you lead the way out for us? So we can start to see some experiments of a radical nature happening here in our backyard and we don't have to go to the other side of the planet to discover them. Do you follow? Well, let me lead you in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for the experiments that are happening in Los Angeles and San Francisco and Seattle and New York and Philadelphia and happening in Sheffield and Birmingham and London and Auckland and Christchurch. Well, I want to thank you for the way out people that are embracing your calling, your missional energy. I want to thank you for the stuff that's happening here in our own country as well. But I want to pray for these people who are bowed before you now. And some of them think they're too young. Some of them think they're too old. Some of them think they haven't got enough talent, energy, drive, ideas. Oh God, I pray that you would sweep away all that insecurity in their minds and hearts. That you'd give them courage. Courage to fail for goodness sake. Courage to give it a shot. Courage to kick and scream and rail against the chicken wire. To dare to believe that there's a better way, another way, an alternative way. To hold fast to the Bible, to be true to the gospel, to be godly, holy, prayerful people, but the kind of people who incite a revolution, Father. And when we worship, Father, might we worship like revolutionaries, people who scream against the darkness until daylight comes. not for our sake, not for our reputations or for our collective groups, but Father, for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom and the glory.